Praise and glory to God for the wonders of His grace to His servants manifest during the crisis in the Congo. At the same time, we salute the courage of our brethren who fought valiantly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our hearts, we move and we meet with sympathy for those who have lost their loved ones in this battle for truth and for the gospel. And at the same time, we would congratulate them being blood relatives, those who walk in the ways of the martyr. But we open our service tonight by singing together a psalm that has been of inspiration and of blessing to God's people in many circumstances. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. Our opening psalm. Now be led in prayer by our brother Mr. Taylor of the Regions Beyond Missionary Union. Let us all pray. Our God and loving Father, we come into thy presence tonight in the name of him who said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many.
We thank thee that we can praise thee tonight for thy wondrous plan, and how thou didst send thine only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we might come to know thee and have that life which is life eternal. And on this night especially, we thank thee for all those who in the land of Congo, down through the years, have heard of Jesus Christ and have come to put their trust in him. For those who have a desire to win their fellow countrymen for Christ, we thank and praise thee. We thank thee for those who, during days of trial and difficulty, proved themselves the friends of missionaries, those who risked their lives in order that others might be saved. We thank thee, O Lord, that there are today in Congo many who know and love thee and desire only to seek first thy kingdom. So as tonight as we remember them and give thee thanks for that, we must pray for ourselves too, that we may have that same faithfulness and that same desire to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing then that all needed things shall be added unto us. We thank thee for those whom thou didst see pleased to bring home in safety, and we do pray for all who at this time look back to that land and pray about its future, for all mission boards at home here, united in an unusual way at this time, brought together by sorrow and tragedy. And we do pray, the Lord, that in future days, as the evangelization of that land is thought, that there may be a greater unity amongst all those who seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thee these our thanks, and make our request to thee for this night, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
Shall we unite our voices again in song as we sing the first hymn on the sheet? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. the Word of God has become strangely vibrant with new significance to some of our brethren in recent days, as they have passed through circumstances of trial and temptation and danger. And as we come now to read God's Word, may it please God to give us the ear that is sensitive to the voice of our Heavenly Father in it. Our brother, Mr. Norman Porter, will read to us.
For our scripture reading, we shall turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. The Acts of the Apostles, the 12th chapter, reading from verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Ending at verse 11, and praying that God may be pleased to add his own blessing to this portion of his truth, for his name's sake.
It is our desire throughout this service tonight to be looking Godward, and in our hearts to be bringing worship and praise and adoration to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose mercy has been found and experienced by his servants in the Congo crisis in a manner that will cause them to loudly sing his praises forever and ever. Some of us have already heard from the lips of those who were saved out of the Holocaust. We have heard something of the way in which the Lord has led them. And I trust that as we listen to them again tonight, or it may be for the first time, that in our hearts we shall be giving God the glory that is his due. We have already referred to some whom the Lord called into his immediate presence, bearing the evidences of battle. Let us be mindful of those who suffer their loss, and in our hearts may God implant a sympathy that is born of his Spirit. But we do not only think of missionaries in the Congo. We also think of Christians, native Christians, who have suffered and who are even now suffering because of some of the ramifications of circumstances known to us all. I think God would have it that a congregation gathering on such an occasion as this should pray that our hearts may be filled with a sense of responsibility for our brethren in Christ. Though their skin is of a different color, they are our brethren, who may be going through times of grave difficulty and peril because they have befriended those who served the Lord there. Let us be mindful of them. And at this point, may I say that we are having no literature, no ordinary missionary literature for sale or to give away tonight, with one exception. The missionary societies represented in the convening of this meeting have decided that nothing else should be handed out or offered for sale tonight, with this exception. There is here a little booklet, Congo Trial of Faith is the title, and it comprises 6 talks by returned missionaries that some of us heard on the Lift Up Your Hearts in the morning on the BBC. We believe that these can be of blessing to many. They are valued, their cost, the cost is 9p, and you may have one as you leave the meeting tonight. Then one other word of explanation. We are not going to take up an offering this evening. There will be baskets at the door, and if the Lord has moved your heart thus to do, will you place your thank offering there in the basket? Some of it will be used to defray the expenses incurred in the gathering of this meeting and in convening it, and the rest will be distributed among the societies that are responsible for convening our meeting tonight. It is with much gratitude to God that we welcome on our platform tonight 5 of those who were miraculously saved from the Congo. And we are going to have a word, first of all, from the 3 lady members here. They are going to speak in this order. First of all, Mrs. Robert McAllister, then Miss Betty O'Neill, and then Mrs. Jim Granger. Nothing that I can say can really express the warmth of our welcome to them tonight, but I believe they will sense in our hearts how glad we are for them that God in His mercy has intervened in their lives, and with what eagerness we long to hear from them their testimony to His grace and sufficiency. Now, these 3 sisters then will address us, Mrs. McAllister, Miss O'Neill, and Mrs. Granger.
I remember being asked to speak in the Dromara area one winter's evening, and as I went along to speak, a lovely young girl came over to me afterwards. It was some years ago. And she said to me, "Mrs. McAllister, God has called me to the Congo. Could you give me any information as to how I could get there? What training is essential?" I looked at that young girl and my heart went out to her and I said, "Oh, thank God." And I told her to start her nursing training, to go through her Bible school training, and that young girl was Nurse Ruby Gray. And from that day on up until she came to this field, she and I corresponded. She actually sent lots of money for our support. And I'll never forget one day as we happened to be coming through the Bongonza station to which she was sent to work. And when she heard that we had arrived, she came running out of her little house, came running over to where we were, and she threw her arms around me and she said, "Alma, I have arrived. My friend, she might as well have arrived in heaven. After all the years of struggle, in and out of hospital, times when she thought she would never make it, But those words as she threw her arms round me, I have arrived. My young friend in the meeting tonight, that's all she needed to do to please God. To arrive where God wanted her to be. My young friend in the meeting tonight, you may be working hard for God. You may be laboring sore for God. But if you're not where God wants you to be, you might as well give it up. Ruby had arrived at the spot where God wanted her to be. She didn't labor long. But it's not labor the Lord wants, it's obedience. And there was a lot in those words when she said, I've arrived. I met her shortly after that in Samuelville. We were to go on holiday together. She and Miss Betty O'Neill and my husband and I. And we were talking over the transmitter and we said to Miss Betty O'Neill, we're going for an Irish holiday. She said, where are you going? My husband said, we don't know, but we're going. And Ruby broke into the line and she said, well, I don't care where you're going, I'm going with you. But she never got there. She arrived down to Stanleyville. We said to her, look, Ruby, why don't you come on down to Ponterville with us instead of going away back up there again? We said, it will soon be time for our holiday, just in 1 week's time. Why not stay around with us? She said, I must get back to my duty. I can't leave it, even for a week. I never knew as we parted, as we said goodbye at the car that day, as she went back again with Dr. and Mrs. Sharp, I never knew that I would never see Ruby again. I want to leave those words with you young people. I have arrived. And she has arrived home. I want to speak of another girl, a Miss Laurel McCollum. She looked after a little orphan baby. She was an Australian girl, a beautiful girl. And one of the little girls that she had reared her for about 4 years. And the Lord took this little girl home. And it almost broke Laurel's heart. She was in such a desperate state that I said to my husband, I'm going up to live with her for a week to comfort her. Ah, you know, friends, there's a lot in comfort. And I left home and I went and lived with her for a week to comfort her. I never knew that I would never see her again. I left her at the end of that week. And Mr. Gescheider, one of our German missionaries, came running over to the home and said to her, and to me, the rebels are coming. They're coming fast. They're almost here. And Laurel just turned around and she said to me, oh, well, I told my folk before I left that I would probably never see them again. So she was prepared. God took her home. I have in my Bible this evening a little letter that was sent to us by a young girl, Heather Arton, 17 years of age. Heather was reared in the Congo. My husband and I had the joy of laboring with her parents. 3 years ago, her parents said, Heather, we're going to leave you at home to finish your education. And when they came back without her, now I want you people here to pray for missionaries who leave their children behind. My friend, many's a time, Betty Arton wept on my shoulder as she thought of her one and only daughter who was left behind in England. The sacrifice is great. Will you pray for people who leave their children? Mother, will you think of them? And the church to which young Heather attended in England, they said, Heather, we're going to send you out for a little holiday with your parents. And I remember when Betty got the letter, she came running over to me and said, Alma, did you hear? Heather's coming out for a holiday. Oh, I said, Betty, I'm so thrilled for you. They went up to the airport to meet Heather coming off the plane. My husband and I sent her a little card to say you're very welcome back to the Congo. Heather received the letter, but she never did get to her station. When Heather arrived in the Congo, the rebels arrived at the same time. and they were thrown into prison. And this letter that I have in my possession this evening was written by the hand of little Heather Arton. And it's full of talking of the preciousness of Jesus in the prison cell. And this letter, she said, they're just releasing me. And they did release her. For about 3 weeks they brutally treated her. They threw her back into prison. They took Mr. Arton and Mr. Burkhite. They lined them against the wall and stoned them. They threw them back into prison. Their wives said to them, well, what happened to you? Oh, they stoned us. Well, didn't it hurt? No. And my friends, it has been put on record where missionaries have been beaten and stoned and not a mark in the body. You see, the Lord who was with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace is our God, and He's promised to be our guide even under death. Oh, don't you love Him this evening? I said to my husband the other day, I could explode with the joy of the Lord. A few days later, they took Mr. and Mrs. Arton and several of our other missionaries. They took them down to the riverfront and shot them dead. They said to little Heather, now we're sparing your life. You stay with us. And she broke away and pleaded with them to shoot her. And they shot her dead too and threw her into the river. But my friend, in this little letter that she sent to us, it is very significant that on the front cover it is written, not until each Loomis silence and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver for the pattern He has planned. We can't understand it, but it was God's plan. And thank God, Heather, and those who've gone on before were in that plan. And I'm in that plan this evening. I wonder, young friend, are you in the plan that God has planned for you? I read in a magazine, an American magazine, it says, never before in any generation have there been so many gadgets. Why, it says you only have to press the button and your home is cleaned. You press the button and your washing is done. And it said, never before in any generation have there been so many soft beds. Why, you just get in and you almost reach the floor. And it also stated that never before in any generation have there been so many nerve tablets sold to help the people work the gadgets. Never before have there been so many sleeping tablets sold to help the people sleep on the soft beds. Oh, my friends, it's not gadgets we need, it's Jesus. And thank God for those who went with the herald of salvation. They haven't come back, but they've arrived. They've arrived home, and my heart is bleeding this evening that when we all arrive home, we'll not be ashamed as we look on His face. But my friends, listen, one day we'll talk it over together by and by when we see His face and sit at His feet. May God arrest young people in this meeting. May you too have it to say in years to come, I have arrived at the place where God wants me to be. May God grant it for His name's sake.
I met Bill Scholten when I was studying in Belgium. I met his wife and his three little children. And then I got to our Ikoko station just a few hours before them. I arrived at 2 o'clock in the morning, and they arrived later, about 11 in the morning. And you know, Bill had a pet saying, when we girls, single girls, would go over to him, wanting little jobs done, and his favorite saying was, you know, you can be replaced. Maybe not immediately, but you can be replaced. Bill knew that. I'm sure he didn't think of it as he spoke. But coming from Florida in America, he had many opportunities to serve the Lord. He came to know the Lord as a young man. He met his wife as they were training in a Bible school, and together they felt that they should serve God abroad. But you know, if anyone had an opportunity, had a good reason for staying at home, Bill Scolton was one of those people. When he finished his training and was looking for God's guidance, he took a job as dean of boys in a home for problem boys. But as he said, it was really a home for boys with problem parents. And he and Dottie together had the joy of leading many of those boys to the Lord. There was a job for a man to do, a married man with a wife who loved the Lord, to help to counsel those boys. But you know, Phil could be replaced in that job, and he knew it. Then, when he was ready to sail for the field, along came someone with a very, very generous offer. An offer to become pastor of a very wealthy church in his own home state. But Phil knew that he too could be replaced there, in Florida. And so, starting off for Congo via Belgium, with two little children, then just after they arrived, God gave them little Stephen. And together, Dottie and he studied the French language. And then the Congo crisis came. He stayed in Belgium studying French. And then something else happened. The need of France, the south of France especially, was brought to our mission. And the American board especially were seeking someone to do a survey and to pioneer, to lead the work in the south of France. And they asked Bill to do it. And he and his wife started off again with their little car and a couple of tents. They traveled down to the south of France, they went through the Alpine Valley, they saw the work that was being done, and they saw the great need of a land, a highly populated area in France, with very, very few who knew the Lord, and a great opportunity, and a great open door. And the mission asked him if he would consider that field. But again, Bill Scolton knew that he could be replaced in France, that his job was in Congo. And so they started off. You might think, many a young man, married man with children, would have settled down and decided that it was no place for a man with a family. But together they committed themselves and their family to the Lord and started off for Congo, arriving that morning just after me. Bill was a teacher. He had a university degree, but he was very, very clever with his hands. Often we would get him to do jobs for the youth group, painting signs, painting banners, just anything that needed to be done. Bill Scolton was the one to do it. And when the rebels took over our station, he was the only man who was there, and always the first one out to meet them. He went to meet them each time because at this time their little family had grown to five, and we, the two other single girls, as well as his wife on the station, he wanted us to be kept away from the rebels as much as possible, and he always went to meet them. But then a day came, a Sunday, they came, they took us all out to be shot, but they took Bill. They found a flag, it was the National Army flag, the National Government flag, it belonged to the school, and when the rebels found it, they were mad. They said, you see now, we've proved it. He's a bad man, you see, he's got an American flag. He's here to do politics. Well, it was such a silly thing to say, and I reasoned with them. Would a man of politics come with his wife and children to fight? Hadn't they left their wives and children at home, would Bill not have done the same? But they wouldn't listen. They let us go free, but they took Bill off to prison. They drove him, first of all, past our station, about 5 or 6 miles up the road to a Catholic mission, where they collected two priests. And then they turned and came back down. We have a little stream called the Ikoko Stream that runs not far from the station. It's at the bottom of a hill, and everything sticks there. And so when the rebels came with the lorries stuck. But the guard allowed Bill to get out and walk up to the bottom of the path where we were waiting. And there was Bill. We stood, we looked at him as he walked up. And Pearl, the other nurse, she has these little pills that some doctor in the States gave her. And you know, Pearl thinks these pills just are marvelous. They work wonders. And as soon as she saw Bill, she said, Bill, I've got some of my pills and you can have them if you want some. And he smiled at her and he said, thank you very much, Pearl, but I don't need your pills. The Lord has given me all the grace that I need. And you know, he was radiant. I've never seen him so radiant. He was ill. He'd been in bed that morning. He just got up to go to church because he felt it was his duty to do so. I handed him his little daughter, his youngest child, Sandy Lynn, just 18 months old, into his arms. And then I had to go to look for a key because the rebels wanted to search a house. And that was the last I ever saw of Bill. They took him off to prison in Ekiti, and he died there. After we were in Ekiti some while, little suitcase that we sent with him. It was returned. There was hardly anything in it. But in it we found a little box that he'd had his Nivokine tablets in to prevent him getting fever. And we found a little bit of paper in it. Now, we thought, first of all, it was the directions on how to take this treatment. But when we opened it, we found it was a page from Daily Light, those verses that had meant so much to him in his last days there. And later on, we found serviettes that had been sent to him with his food and had been returned, and they were just covered with messages that the Lord had given him. Phil would say, "I too can be replaced, maybe not immediately, but I can. But I want to tell you something. If you're thinking, if you're a young man here tonight and you're thinking of replacing Bill Scholten, I want to ask you to get another fellow to come with you, because Bill did the job of at least two men." Jean Sweet was the same. If anybody needed an excuse to stay at home, Jean had not an excuse but a very good reason. Without her glasses, she couldn't see a thing. Before they would even take her into Bible school, they sent her to see a specialist. And he said, well, she could probably do Bible school. When she applied to the mission, they were doubtful. And again, she had to go and see a specialist. And he wasn't quite sure even if the tropics would make her eyes worse. And if they went worse, she would be blind. But that didn't stop her. And out she went. She came to Ikoko. She got there before either Bill or I. And was teaching too in our teacher training school. People are sorry for nurses quite often. They say, "I don't know how you stick it. Getting up in the middle of the night and having to run to the maternity and spend half the night there and then have to work through the day." But I want to tell you, sometimes at 2 o'clock in the morning, when I was on my way down to the hospital, I could see a little lamp still burning in Jean Sweet's bedroom. The teaching's in French. Jean was a very clever girl, but she specialized in mathematics. She taught it throughout the school. But still, to do her work well, and she always did it well, she had to work right into the night. And that wasn't easy for her eyes, with an oil lamp. But she didn't mind. Her work didn't just stop with teaching. After teaching 6 days a week, because in Belgium and Congo, they have school on Saturdays. You'd think that maybe Sunday she'd be glad of an easy day, but not Jean Sweet. Up in the morning early, got her bicycle out, flannel graph on it, and out to the leper camp to teach little children, the children of lepers. She took some of the monitor school that teach those boys in teacher training, and out they went together. Bill, I don't know if he ever said to Jean, "You two can be replaced, but not just now." The Lord has taken both Bill and Jean to be with himself. Jean went on holiday from our station over to the Boyulu station where little Heather Orton was, and she shared the same fate as Heather and her parents. But you know, if you're a young girl here tonight and you're thinking of replacing Jean Sweet, I want to ask you too to look for someone to go with you, because she too did the job of at least two people. I don't know what God is trying to teach us all from this Congo crisis. So often we used to ask, "What? What, Lord? Why, Lord, are you allowing this? Why have you left me? Why have you taken someone else?" But very quickly God brought us round to his way of looking at things, not to ask what, but to ask why. Or not to ask why, rather, but to ask what. What, Lord, are you trying to teach me? The Lord has taught me many, many things since coming home, and I hope that I will be able to learn much more from him. But you, he's trying to teach you something, too. You've been spurred from Congo, but I wonder if he has spurred you because he wants you to go back again. Many of our people have never heard. Dale Carper, one of the missionaries who was in Stanleyville, went out to an area about 2 days from us. I know this is 1965. It happened in 1964, and Dale told us himself. He went into a village. He met a man who'd never seen a white man, but worse still, he'd never heard the gospel. And that's the situation. There are still those in Congo today who've never heard. But we need people to replace those who've gone. But we just don't need the exact numbers. We need many more. And I do trust that as we remember those who gave their lives for the Lord they love, that many will be led to follow in their train and go out to Congo to spread the good news of saving grace.
A missionary who had spent over 45 years in the Congo was on furlough when the trouble came. She heard that some of her fellow workers had been killed. Amongst them the one who had been her closest companion during those years. A little later on, someone heard her remark, "Hallelujah, God is making up his numbers." Revelation 7:9. Maybe you know it. "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." Whilst we were waiting around in uncertainty for news of others whose fate was still unknown, someone wrote to us, "Is heaven to be still further enriched?" It was. The first whom we knew to go to enrich that great multitude were from the Wakumu tribe. Sunday, August the 2nd, 2 days after the rebels arrived in our area, three of our Congolese fellow workers lay dead on the public football ground in the centre of our town. It no longer mattered to them that those who had shot them and all those with them danced round and round, firing shots into the air, rejoicing because some more had been killed. It didn't matter to them any longer that soon their bodies would be thrown into the river. They had arrived. They had joined that multitude which no man can number. Killed for the Lord Jesus? Not directly, but maybe indirectly, yes. They were loyal to the lawful government of their country. They had not supported this other movement, which they probably understood had been started by those who did not believe in God, and so they were the victims of this other movement. One of them, Matiasi, a male nurse just over 30 years of age. From the mission school, he passed to the mission medical centre, trained to be a nurse. During the revival, although a professing Christian before, Matiasi came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. A willing, friendly, helpful lad. He knew how to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew how to distribute Christian literature to his patients and friends. He loved to train the children and the adults and the lepers to sing for our conventions. He could preach in the open air. He could take a service in the church. A keen student, he took a Bible correspondence course. And there Matiasi, that day, joined the multitude. Yes, all joy for him. But he leaves a young wife and four young children. Amisi, recently chosen to be pastor, came to know the Lord 20 years before, when my husband went on trek to his village and told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, he and his young wife had 2 years in the Bible school and since then have faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ without turning back. He leaves his wife and four young children, but he's gone to make up the number. The third, Alibi, wasn't hunted by the rebels. When his two friends were taken, he went with them down to the town to see if he could be of any assistance to them. During that week, at our early morning meetings, we had encouraged one another with promises from the word that the Lord had been giving to us. Alibi had had John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Alibi didn't get a chance to speak. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Alibi didn't get a chance to speak for his friends. He didn't get a chance to speak for himself. Before he knew where he was, he had gone to occupy one of those mansions that the Lord had promised to him. The rebels admitted later that he shouldn't have been shot, but that didn't bring him back to his wife and six little children. We praise God for the grace of the Lord for those 2 days. Tears, yes, there were, but the grace of the Lord and the peace. I heard Vader, his wife, weeping one day in her house. I went into her, put my arm around her, and she just said, "They said he needn't have died. They do need your prayers. Will you remember them?" On that awful Sunday, the 2nd of August, as Vader sat in our house, hearing from my husband how her husband had been killed, Muriel Harmon, one of our missionaries with us at the time, sat on the arm of her chair, with her arm around Vader, seeking to convey to her heartfelt sympathy. We didn't know then that before very long she too would be joining Alibi and Amisi and Matiasi on the other side. She came to Congo from Canada, 1927, a trained nurse and a qualified school teacher. Since then she has given 30 years service, unstinted service with no reserve, to the Lord and to the Congolese church, day and night when necessary, in the girls' school, in the women's work, in the medical, and amongst the leper patients. When I first arrived in Congo, it was Muriel Harmon who took me out on the first Sunday on bicycle, along little village tracks, forest tracks, lifting our bikes over fallen trees on the road to get out to worship with little churches out in the forest. When we opened our work down south, near Yumbi, to reach those who had not before been reached, she came down through, helped on the station when necessary, but she and another worker tackled a very hard pagan road which led to Kindu. No churches, so far as I know, not one Christian along that particular portion of the road, but many villages in darkness. They went out together, out for a month, camping in the villages, doing personal work, open air meetings, would come back to the station for rest, out they would go again, until eventually they saw groups of believers coming out from those villages. One Congolese man remarked to us, "Those two ladies are not ladies, they're men. Our women could never do a job like they're doing." They were ladies all right, but they were doing a man's job, because there were no men there to do it. Still on further, over the Congo River, to the unevangelized Mituku tribe. She and her fellow worker, both in their middle 60s, struggling with a 3/4-ton pickup over unkept, dreadful Congo roads, unsafe bridges, going into villages where they were not given a welcome. The gospel hadn't reached there yet, but they went. It wasn't the job for them, two ladies in the middle 60s, but there were no men, and the Mitukus had to have the gospel. They had it, and now there are a handful of believers that had been left there amongst those at Matuku tribe. When the trouble broke out, she was with us because of an accident with her car. During those days, I remember how repeatedly Muriel Harmon would say to us, "Man is immortal until his days are done." If she was not needed on the station for any of the meetings there, 6:30 in the morning would find her, in spite of the tense circumstances, walking off down the road to the nearest village to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was the week before she left us, she had the joy of leading one backslider back to the Lord. She returned to her own station. She wanted to get on with her own work, but she wasn't there long. Arrested, put in a rebel camp, beaten, taken to Sandville, and killed with one other fellow missionary the day after paratroopers arrived. Man is immortal until his work is done. She believed it. I would just like to read you a portion of a letter which Mrs. Taylor, who was imprisoned with her, but whom the Lord brought out, wrote to Miss Harmon's sister in Canada. "We were all imprisoned on November the 9th over at the lowest stake in the middle of a Simba camp. She described it to us as hell. The day previous, Miss Harmon had read from 1 Peter 1 and 6, Philip's translation. Though at present you are temporarily harassed by all kinds of trials and temptations, this is no accident. It happens to prove your faith. The little piece, "This is no accident," encouraged her heart tremendously, and she in turn, at every time of tension and maltreatment, encouraged us with the same word, "This is no accident." Then we would all repeat with assurance Romans 8:28, and her first thought was always for others. How she cared for Mrs. Harrison, how she cared for me, even though it brought danger to herself. At one stage, when we thought we were going to lose Pauline, their little girl, she knelt down beside me and prayed. What a comfort. So on the 25th, about 8 p.m, when they were all called up, dear Miss Harmon, along with my beloved husband, went immediately into the presence of the one she loved and served so faithfully. We could not grieve. They had both suffered, but now, everlasting joy. And I could still hear Miss Harmon's voice, "This is no accident." This is no accident in Congo. Can you hear it? This is no accident. It happens to prove your faith.
Shall we prayerfully sing two verses from hymn number 2? We'll confine ourselves to verses 1 and 3. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar, who follows in his train? Singing the first and the third verses only. Now listen to Mr. Robert McAllister, and immediately following him to Mr. Jim Granger, as they continue the story, and we shall listen prayerfully.
Out of our 13 years of service in the Congo, my wife and I have had the privilege of spending 8.5 years with the Reverend and Mrs. Chester Burke at Boyulu. During the days of revival at that station, Brother Burke became seriously ill. He was a man who had been given to malaria very often. But on this occasion, we, his fellow missionaries, felt that the end had come. He hadn't eaten food for the best part of 10 days. His body was wasting away. And on a Sunday evening, as we left him on the couch, we withdrew from the scene to a nearby home to pray. It was our custom on a Sunday evening to have a little service together in English, but that night it was a prayer service, specifically for Brother Burke's health. We were just about concluding the prayer service when Mrs. Burke came rushing over, tears in her face. She was wild with excitement. She said, "Quickly, Chester wants to see you all." And so we all, with one accord, rushed over to the nearby home where Brother Burke was left on the couch. But before we got to the home, we met Chester Burke on the doorstep with his two hands in the air, and he was shouting, "Glory to God, hallelujah." Well, we'd been concerned about his health, and so we tried to put a restraining hand on our dear brother and tried to calm him down, but you couldn't calm a man down who had been touched by the Holy Ghost. Revival had come to our brother. He said, "We beat the drums and we called the Africans. The Africans gathered by the score, and we sang." My wife had the little harmonium and I had the banjo, and we sang to 2 or 2:30 in the morning all the hymns that we could muster up, and I never heard a man anywhere quote scripture as Brother Burke did that night. He quoted scripture by the rings. It was a wonderful experience. But after that night passed, Brother Burke called the missionaries together, and this is what he said. He said, "You know, as I lay on my sick bed, with me it was a spiritual problem. I was concerned about the great construction that lay ahead of us," and it was a great construction. The mission had moved the McAllisters up there to help in that construction. We were to build a 20-bed maternity hospital. Neither he or I were builders. And so the whole burden was in upon our brother. But he said, "As I lay there, God spoke to me to cast my burden upon the Lord." And he said, "My burden has been rolled upon the Lord." And he said, "We have glorious blood-bought victory. God's going to see us through." And so we praised the Lord. He dismissed the workmen. We hadn't a brick laid, but we had the victory. And that, dear brother, was one of those shot at Bafasende, the place where we've often preached the gospel and distributed gospel tracts. On November 24, Brother McMullen and I were taken out to be shot. He was just a few paces behind me. He was riddled with bullets and fell dead. In the mercy of God, I was delivered. How significant that the last message Brother McMullen preached to our little group was on the grace of God. And how significant the last message I preached to the little group yonder in Stanleyville was on the mercy of God. McMullen and I have been together many times in the past 13 years. Our stations were 165 miles apart. Nevertheless, we had often been together. He was a man that did you good when he came into your presence. Somehow, he was only on the station a matter of minutes when things began to improve. He had a wonderful sense of humor. He had a deep knowledge of the Word of God. He was constantly in prayer, and he was ever ready to spiritualize every experience and give God the glory from it. The night before he was shot, we were both 10 feet down digging a new sewerage for the home in which we were living. We've often lamed below cars together. We've erected buildings together. We've torn down buildings together. We've preached at conferences together, and we've preached in the villages together. But the sweetest memory of all is this, and I say it without shame, we have wept together at the cross of Calvary. Joseph was a man of tears, and the Savior was a man of tears, and McMillan was a man of tears, and I had the joy of shedding tears with him. We're praying for revival in this beloved country of ours, and may God send it to us. But listen, you'll never get revival by criticizing your brother. And I'd rather have it to say I wept with my brother than to say I criticized him. That dear brother has gone home to be with the Lord. And for the McAllisters, the McMillans, will ever be a challenge to full surrender. And another group of our missionaries that were speared and butchered yonder at Benalia was Dr. Ian Sharp, his wife, and 3 lovely children. In that same group was Miss Ruby Gray, our Irish nurse. Sharp was a brilliant pianist. Sharp was a man of prayer. Sharp was a great Bible teacher. And he had one longing in his soul. It was to get back to England and get into Bible college again to learn more of the Word of God. He was a brilliant surgeon. I remember an African being brought in to that little dispensary in the forest. The African had been hunting in the forest and some old gun exploded in his face and literally blew the African's head open. The man was brought in to Dr. Sharp, and all who saw the case said it was an utter impossibility that the man could ever live. But Dr. Sharp labored by prayer and with his skill. Many operations were performed over a few days' time, and eventually the African was healed up perfectly and went about normal duties again. But Dr. Sharp practices medicine no more. He has set aside his diplomas and his medical skill, and he, with the others who have laid down their lives in the Congo, already have joined in the everlasting hallelujah chorus, and they're singing tonight, "Worthy the Lamb." There's no night in heaven, and all tears have been wiped away. For us who remain, the tears are with us. Our hearts bleed, our hearts ache. And as we continue our deputation work, we can shout and scream from platforms, but we don't see the young people rising up to take up the cross and follow Jesus. We've seen the gaps depleted. We've seen the ranks depleted and the gaps loom up before us. And we appeal to young people wherever we go to rise up and to go out yonder and to fill the gaps, but no one seems to want to go, at least just a few want to go. And for us it's to shed the tears and to remain with broken hearts. But for them, they're with the Lord. Now, having known these missionaries over the years, we can probably enter more into the thoughts of the human heart than you can. You see, we knew their characteristics, we knew their capabilities, we knew their lacks, we knew their failures, as we knew our own. And sometimes we think, what were the last moments like? Before the shots were fired and before the bush knives penetrated the bodies of our dear friends, what were they thinking? Did the parents see the children murdered first? Did the children see the parents murdered first? If they had had opportunity to scribble something down, what would have been their last word to us who were left behind? And our thoughts can go up this alley and up that alley. Our thoughts are varied, our thoughts are many. But then we sweep our thoughts aside. And as we get on our knees before the Lord and read His precious word, there's one thing we're certain of, and it's this. At that last hideous, ugly moment, as the rebels did their worst, the grace of God was sufficient for every dear child that laid down his life. May God keep us faithful to prove His grace. Amen.
Bill McChesney, young American, came to the Congo on the eve of independence in 1960. His ministry on the field was the keeping of the mission truck and cars in serviceable condition and holding evangelistic campaigns, especially among the young people on the different stations. These campaigns were mightily blessed of God. And in one of the last ones Bill McChesney had, there were 60 young people who came to Christ for salvation. Bill, as an American, was a marked man. And when the rebels came, of course, he was threatened many, many times with death. He was eventually arrested and taken to Wamba. And there he found a comrade in Jim Roger. Jim Roger, the Scotsman, AMA, Honours, Edinburgh, University. Give up all for Jesus. Heard him calling, and he followed. That was all. Went out to preach the gospel and to teach the Congolese children some school. On November the 25th, Bill and Jim were brought out into the Wamba Square. Wamba's a station of ours, and this was about half a mile off. Along with them were several other Europeans, and immediately they were being sorted out. The rebels were asking each one what nationality he was. If he was Belgian, he was put one side. Or American, he was put on the same side as the Belgians. If he was English or any other nationality, they were put on the other side. The Belgians and the Americans were to be killed. When Jim's turn came to declare his nationality, he just remained silent. You see, he had been nursing Bill for about 11 days. Bill had been very ill. Someone said to him, "Tell him you're British." But Jim just said, "I must stick by Bill." And both of them were taken. The hands tied behind their backs to their ankles and brutally murdered there on Wamba Square. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And both Jim and Bill went over the river together like Christian and hopeful, hand in hand, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. Bill McChesney, before he went to Congo, left a prayer card, and on it some verses that he composed himself. He left his glory-circled throne midst heaven's purest light to make this world his fleshly home, a world of sin and night. He left it all not seeking crown nor diadem so fair, but seeking men by sin cast down and sunken in despair. If he be God and died for me to take away my sin, no sacrifice too great can be for me to make for him. And Bill made the supreme sacrifice. At Bill's memorial service in America, 30 young people stood up to express their desire that they wanted to take Bill's place, if not in Congo, at least in some other part of the world. And one of those 30 was Bill's only brother. Young man, young woman, there are many gaps left in Congo tonight. Great is the need in Congo, and great is the need in other parts of the Lord's vineyard. Bill and Jim were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What about you? Whatsoever he saith unto you to do, do it. Cyril Taylor, I've known him for about 20 years. He was a missionary for 20 years, came from New Zealand. And Cyril came to the Congo about 1942. He was a grand fellow with Cyril, grand fellow worker, so humble, and we do praise God for him. Grand Bible teacher. He started the Bible school in the southern part of our area. He was a gifted linguist too, and very, very practical, and always willing to help anyone who was in need. He was very much loved and respected by the Africans as well. Cyril and his wife and 4 children, Mrs. Harrison, 71 years of age, and Muriel Harmon, whom you've heard about, were arrested on the 9th of November, taken up to Stanleyville. On the way, at Puncherville, They were joined by nuns and some priests. Their clothes were taken off them down to the waist, ladies and all, humiliated and marched through the streets of Puncturville and were beaten with sticks and the staffs of the spears on the head and on their bodies. And finally arrived in Stanleyville the day before the paratroopers came, the 24th of November. They were put in a house on the left bank of the river, the opposite to the town and to the airdrome. There were 30 of them, and the 4 children. When the paratroopers came next day, and the mercenaries, there was a shell fired across the river, and it dropped quite near to the house in which our friends were imprisoned. Mrs. Taylor and her 2 little girls were allowed up top. The others were in the basement. When the guardian saw 10 rebels killed by the shell, immediately he grabbed his big bush knife and attacked Mrs. Taylor and the 2 little girls, age 3 and age 5. Little Colleen with 1 big cut right across her forehead, another here right in the skull about 4 inches long. Little Pauline, age 3, with 2 terrible slashes right across the skull, opening it up. Mrs. Taylor, with her arm broken in 2 places. And also a slash across here that almost severed 2 fingers. She had also some terrible head wounds. Later on, they were taken down into the basement where the nuns and Muriel Harmon tried to look after these little ones and Mrs. Taylor. Next day, Wednesday, in the evening at 8 o'clock, the rebels came back again. And they ordered all up to the top. Cyril Taylor was one of the 28, and Muriel Harmon was another. They were put into a big room up top. They were lying, men up one side, the ladies up the other side. Then a rebel came in with a Sten gun and immediately started shooting down the men. Cyril Taylor was the first to go to glory. And then the women as well, including the 15 nuns, all killed brutally in that house. Miraculously enough, the 2 boys, Murray and Barry, their lives were preserved and they didn't have a scratch because they threw themselves down on the ground and pretended to be dead when they saw what was happening. Later on, they went down to their mother, and the first words that Murray, age 14, said to his mother were, "Dad has gone to be with Jesus, Mummy. Let us pray." And then he started praying, "Oh God, thank you for taking my dad home to glory. Will you please forgive the rebel that killed him and all the other rebels as well, because they know not what they do." Next day, they were taken to Elizabethville. They were rescued by the mercenaries, these terrible wounds sewn up. And then they were taken to Elizabethville, where God had kindly arranged that my wife and myself should be there to receive them. They were in the hospital for about 10 or 11 days. All the people coming into the ward were amazed at the grace of God in the face of Mrs. Taylor and Mrs. Harrison. One Roman Catholic woman said to me, she said, "I have been a Christian for 50 years, but," she said, "there's something different about you folk." That was because of the peace that she saw on Mrs. Taylor's face. I went into the ward one day. I said, "Joy, I'm writing to our secretary in New Zealand." "Oh," she says, "are you? You tell him from me that I'm rejoicing. You tell him from me that Romans 8:28 is still true. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Tell him that Romans 8:28 is still true. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. What wonderful grace he gives in the time of need." Mrs. Taylor with her arm in a sling, her skull with many wounds, her little girl Colleen almost dead in a ward nearby. her husband brutally murdered there in Stanleyville, and his body probably thrown into the Congo River to the crocodiles. And in spite of it all, she could still say, tell him, the secretary there in New Zealand, tell him, I'm rejoicing. Tell him that Romans 8:28 is still true. And so we do praise God for the faith of Mrs. Taylor. Reminds me of that word in Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I had a letter, read a letter from Mr. Taylor's mother. And in that letter, she said to us, I can hardly realize yet that my very dear and only son, along with dear Miss Harmon, has gone to be with their Lord, whom they love so much. I know that Cyril would want to go while serving his Lord, and I feel that Miss Harmon would too. It seems so tragic that they should go that way. But they, along with others, have won their crown and are with Christ, which is far better. Christ loved the Congolese people so much. Christ's glory shall shine through it all, as their work has not been in vain. It is the crushed rose that produces the most perfume. Well, I'm sure that that's what how we feel tonight as we read down the list of these ones who have been martyred. What can we say? We can just say, as Mrs. Taylor said here, God's Christ's glory shall shine through it all, as their work has not been in vain. It is the crushed rose that produces the most perfume. Thank God for the mothers. Thank God for the fathers who give up their children so readily for the mission field. Just like God himself, who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Young man, young woman tonight, are you willing to become a crushed rose for Jesus? Are you willing to give yourself as these others have given themselves and have gone forth at the command of Christ in obedience to him? Are you willing to become a crushed rose for him tonight? Christ was bruised and beaten and crucified for us that we might have life. I wonder, are you ready to serve him as he deserves? Are you ready tonight to give and not to count the cost? To fight and not to heed the wounds? To toil and not to seek for rest? To labor and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do his will? God grant that it shall be so in every one of our lives tonight, that we shall be willing to become crushed roses for Jesus. And then Philippians 4:18will become true in all our experiences. This will then be an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. Christ's glory shall shine through it all. Hallelujah. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Without any further comment from the chair or from anyone else, I'm now going to call upon the congregation to stand while our brother, the Reverend Joe Wright, reads for us the list of those who have given their lives on the field of battle in the Congo. Let us be upstanding.
The noble army of martyrs, praise thee. Known to be killed, Chester Burke, Canada. Paul Carlson, USA. Irene Farrell, USA. Muriel Harmon, Canada. Burleigh Law, USA, William McChesney, USA, Hector McMillan, Canada, Phyllis Ryan, USA, Jim Roger, British, Cyril Taylor, New Zealand, Joseph Walter Tucker, USA, died in prison, William Scolton, USA, killed in 1960, Edmund Hodgson, Elton Knoll, missing, presumed killed, John Arton, Britain, Elizabeth Arton, Heather Arton, Mary Baker, USA, Robina, Ruby D. Gray, Ireland, Margaret Hayes, Britain, Laurel K. McCallum, Australia, Dennis E. Parry, Britain, Nora M. Parry, Britain, Andrew Parry, Grace Parry, Ian M. Sharp, British, Audrey M. Sharp, Julian Sharp, Alison Sharp, Andrew Sharp, Jean E. Sweet, missing, Winifred David. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.
Will the congregation please be seated?